We're turning in our Bibles once again tonight to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You will see that beginning at verse 22 of Ephesians 5 and reading on down into the 6th chapter, there's teaching for wives, for husbands, for children, for fathers, for servants, and for masters, and we could probably put in at the end employees and employers. That would be the modern equivalent of that. As we've been saying in recent messages, the filling of the Spirit is not just for a single purpose, but it's for many different purposes. We made the point that there are times in the New Testament where men were filled with the Spirit in order that they might do a particular work for God. We talked about the filling of the Spirit for a particular work, for a special work. And we learn, for example, in the case of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. There are other places where it mentions men who stood up to preach, and they were filled with the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is not just for an extraordinary work. The filling of the Spirit, we said, was for the purpose of worship, for engaging in worship. And we dealt quite a bit with that, particularly in relation to the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need not only Spirit-filled preaching in the church, we need Spirit-filled singing. Whenever we gather to worship the Lord, we ought to have that in mind and be praying that the Lord would help us to engage in spiritual worship. Not only praying in the Spirit, not only preaching in the Spirit, but also praising in the Spirit. That's important. But as well as that, we said that the filling of the Spirit was vital for an everyday walk. And we know that in the context, this is certainly the subject. We've been pointing this out quite a bit when we've been giving an overview of Ephesians, that it's divided really into several sections. In the first part of Ephesians, you have the wealth of the Christian in Christ, the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace. There's not only, however, our wealth in Christ, there's our warfare in Christ. And we'll come to that when we're dealing with chapter 6, where it speaks of the armor of the believer. But in between, you have our walk in Christ. And once again, I'll remind you of chapter 4, verse 1, of chapter 4, verse 17, of chapter 5, verse 1, and verse 2, chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 15, all of which mention the walk of the believer, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, walking not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, walking in love, walking as children of light, and walking circumspectly. The walk of the believer. And in order that we might walk, and it's referring, of course, when it speaks about our walk, to our everyday life. As we go about in this world, this is our walk, our manner of life, our behavior, our demeanor. There is a need for the infilling of the Spirit for this everyday walk. And you see right in the midst of this, in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Don't be controlled by alcohol, by liquor, that leads to debauchery, but keep on constantly, continuously being filled with the Spirit. And as there is the thought here of being controlled by wine, so there is the corresponding and contrasting control of the Spirit. Really, that's what being filled with the Spirit refers to. It means to be under His control. And we need that control to be exercised in our lives. in our relationships. Most of our Christian life is lived out in terms of our relationships with other people. Other people that we engage with on a daily basis, on a regular basis in the world who are not Christians. Also, relationships with other people who are Christians. And Paul, in speaking of that, refers to the fact that we are to reflect the filling of the Holy Spirit in our relationships with other people. He talks about wives and husbands, children and their parents, employees and employers. And every one of us has experienced at least some, or if not all, of these, and we will be involved in all of those relationships, so probably at some stage in our lives. Now, before actually going into the specific relationships, the Apostle Paul is setting forth what you might call a general principle in the 21st verse. This is in the context. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and so on, giving thanks and so on. Submitting yourselves, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves. A lot of people in the day in which we live don't want to recognize authority. And that includes the church. There are people who have the attitude, well, I'm not going to do what any man tells me to do, whether he be minister, elder, whatever his position may be. I'm not going to listen to what men say. I'm just going to follow after the Lord. That sounds very spiritual. You know, it's like these people who say, well, I don't have any confession of faith. I just go by the Bible. That sounds very spiritual. That sounds really like a person who's in touch with God. But actually, when you strip away the nonsense, you realize that that's what you're left with. More nonsense. It's important that we be able to set forth in a systematic fashion what we believe the Bible teaches. And that's why we're a confessional church. But notice here that Paul refers to these various relationships, and he really refers to three marks that are the evidence of the Spirit's control in the life. Let me just mention those to you right now. Three marks of the Spirit's control. What are they? Well, we can see here that the first one is happiness. Chapter 5, verse 19. Particularly in the words at the end of the verse, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Obviously, it's in the context of praise. It's in the context of singing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, that's something you do outwardly with the voice. But it says, and making melody, not on the instrument, but making melody in your heart to the Lord. Reminds us of one of our songs, doesn't it? In my heart there rings a melody of heaven's harmony. If there's going to be a proper song on your lips, there needs to be a song in your heart. And it's wonderful to have that song in your soul. The psalmist talked about that, didn't he? In that wonderful 40th psalm. I like the metrical version of that. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth. Our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. That's taken from Psalm 40. And verse 3 there says, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. It's the song of the soul set free. There's happiness in the heart of the believer. We're talking here about the fullness of the Spirit, being under the control of the Spirit. How's that going to be manifested? Look at Galatians, the chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's in the singular. The fruit, not the fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it says joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. Against such there is no law. Basically, he's saying the fruit of the Spirit is love. And out of that love there flow all of these other graces. And the first one is joy. Joy. Peter talked about that, didn't he? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, even in a time of trial, even when things aren't going well. You know, it's easy to say praise the Lord and hallelujah and wave your hands in the air when everything's going well. But when you're up against it, and there are trials and difficulties and bereavements and sicknesses and all manner of things that really give you great angst and a feeling of trouble in your heart, it's not so easy then, is it? But yet it's possible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It means trials, different kinds of trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, look at this, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A happiness that can't even be expressed. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a shallow emotion. It is a deep experience of joy in the heart. Confidence in God in spite of the circumstances or the situation that we find ourselves in. That's true happiness. See, the Christian can be joyful even in the midst of pain and suffering. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And so here is a picture of a believer who's filled with the Spirit. God controls his life. And he experiences a deep happiness, a joy that he's not afraid to express as well to the glory of God. Sometimes when we think of this analogy that Paul uses about being drunk with wine, you have people who are plain silly under the influence of liquor. You've seen it. You've heard it. People act like fools. And they run off at the mouth and say the most stupid things and act in the most foolish manner because they're under the control of that poison. But here's the alternative to that. Be filled with the Spirit, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Spirit-filled Christian glorifies God. Now the world thinks he's a fool. I've always been really puzzled by that. You know, the guy who can hardly find his way home, he can't get the right key to the door and all of that. That's fine. But the person who is a Christian who rejoices in God, he's an idiot. It's amazing how upside down the world has things. The Christian is willing to be a fool for Christ's sake, however. And while a drunk calls attention to himself, even when he doesn't mean to, the Spirit-filled Christian draws attention to the Savior. He's a witness for Christ. Now, I know in this life there are people that are hard to live with and there's people that are hard to work with. But somebody who's filled with the Spirit, who's under the control of the Holy Ghost, who's happy in the Lord in the right sense, he has a song in his heart and on his lips, that's a person who's a joy to be around. Someone said that there was a slogan that appeared in a headline of a special newspaper insert during National Tavern Month. And here's what the slogan said: "Your neighborhood tavern is the friendliest place in town." And a man saw that advert, a Christian man, and he said he watched the newspapers for several weeks, and he cut out items that related to taverns. And all of them, all the articles, were connected to brawls and murders. The friendliest place in town. But while there may be a kind of a convivial spirit among drunks, there's no argument with this, that Christians who are under the control of the Holy Spirit enjoy being around one another. They experience a true sense of oneness in the Lord. They don't need the false stimulants of the world. They have the Spirit of God. He's all that they require. Happiness, that's a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian. Gratefulness, then, is a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian. Look at verse 20. Again, it's in the context. Not only making melody in your heart to the Lord, there's happiness, but giving thanks always for all things. Now there's the kicker. For all things. Not just the good things. Not just the things that you would think are worthy of praise, but giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratefulness. Are we a grateful people? We're going to be coming in the context to talk about our homes, because that's what's in view here: the family, wives, husbands, children. Somebody defined the home as, quote, "the place where we are treated the best and where we complain the most." Isn't that the truth? A young man said one time, My dad never talks to me unless he wants to bawl me out or ask me about my grades at school. He said, after all, a guy needs some encouragement once in a while. Marriage counselors will tell us that one of the worst problems in marriages, one of the chief causes of problems within marriages, is people taking one another for granted. Taking each other for granted. And being thankful to God for one another is really a secret of a happy home. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us that. If we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be full of thankfulness, full of gratefulness. The thankful heart is a humble heart that acknowledges that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything that comes to him comes from the good hand of God. And as one said, like the gift that Mary gave to Jesus in John chapter 12, gratitude fills the house with fragrance. There's a beautiful smell when there's a gratefulness, when there's a thankfulness. And we are to be thankful. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he told them, "And be ye thankful." It's kind of like a little add-on. But how important it is. And in order that we might be thankful for all things at all times, we need the help of the Spirit of God. Confession's good for the soul. I find it really hard to be thankful when I'm sitting behind somebody in a 55 mile an hour zone and they're doing 35. I find that really tough. To be thankful. But I'm to be thankful. Because you know what? I don't realize that that person may be doing very well to be out. It could be an old person. My wife reminds me of this every once in a while. It could be some old person and they have difficulty driving. They maybe can't see the best. Just try to be patient. Think about the fact as well that you may be kept back from running into something further down the road. If you were going 55 or 60 maybe, you might get there just at the time when you would collide with another vehicle. Who knows? You don't know. You don't know. And even if neither of those things are true, even if it's some person who's fiddling around on their phone, and that's why they're doing 35 in a 55 zone. I've still got to be thankful. Thankful, notice it, look at it, for all things. When? Always. Giving thanks always for all things. How can I do that? I can only do that as I am under the control of the Holy Spirit. There are times when I find myself in difficult situations, and I know you do too. And immediately we ought to be grateful, we ought to be thankful to the Lord, and by the power of His Spirit, we ought to be praying that the Lord keeps our hearts from fretting and complaining. Because the devil loves a fretful and complaining heart. He does. But thanksgiving defeats the devil and it glorifies the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I know I've mentioned this before, but there's a gentleman known to some of us. His son was killed in a tragic motorcycle accident up in New Hampshire. And I remember he spoke at his son's funeral and he read from that text. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's tough. That's difficult. How can we do that? We can only do that as we're filled with the Spirit. You know the word gratitude? When it says here, being thankful, giving thanks always. The word gratitude comes from the same Greek word as the word grace. And if we've experienced the grace of God, we ought to be thankful for what God brings to us, whatever that may be. And the words thank and think also come from the same root word. Isn't that interesting? So we need to think about it. And if we would think about it more, we might be more thankful. Isn't that what the hymn says? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. There's a third thing here, though. As well as gratefulness and happiness, there's another mark of those who are filled with the Spirit. There's another evidence of the Spirit's control, and it is submissiveness. And that brings us here to this topic of harmony between husbands and wives, between parents and their children, and between masters and servants, or employers and employees. And notice that Paul begins with this particular admonition. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another. This is so very important. The disciples were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ that they were never to seek to become great at someone else's expense. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, you see an instance of the Lord's followers arguing over who was the greatest. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Imagine Christians having a fight over who was the greatest among them. Luke chapter 22 from verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, this is the Lord Jesus, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat. But I am among you as he that serveth. And we're going to be looking at this more and more in our Lord's Day morning services, when we look at Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the Servant. Christ is the divine servant, and He gives an example to His people. He gives an example of faithful service. He did that in John chapter 13. We haven't time to go there right now, but when the Lord took his garments off and was girded with a towel and took a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet, he was teaching them an object lesson in service. He was teaching them about this submissiveness. That's what the servant is known for. He comes under authority. And as believers, we are taught in the Word of God to esteem others more important than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, teaches this. Now that's not natural. See, the natural thing is for us to want to promote ourselves. But the Holy Spirit enables us to submit ourselves. And as we study the words of the apostle to, for example, wives and then husbands, we have to remember that he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And I have to tell you that, unlike what some liberals will tell you, this is not a misogynist. This is not a man who hates women. This is not a man who speaks against women just because that's how he feels. No, this is a man who's himself filled with the Spirit, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing about the proper relationships that ought to prevail between husbands and wives. And you will never be able to prove that the Apostle Paul believed that women were inferior to men. That's not what Paul believed. In fact, if you notice some of the women folk that Paul gave credit to in the New Testament, it's really quite remarkable. If you read, for example, Romans chapter 16, just for an example, he begins by saying, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea." Now the word for servant there is diakonos. It's the word that we have for deacon. And some people will say, well, there are deaconesses, right, in the New Testament. Not in the sense in which many people believe it. This was not an office that's spoken of, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's no evidence that Phoebe actually had an office in the church as a deacon. She was not a deacon, but she was, in that sense, a servant of the church. And Paul says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. She hath been a succorer of many, and myself also." And then he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Notice the order. He doesn't say greet Aquila and Priscilla, but greet Priscilla and Aquila. And again, all the way down through here, he says, "Greet Mary," verse 6. Again, he speaks of others further down the chapter. "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord," verse 13, "and his mother and mine." And there are women folk mentioned in verse 15. Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. There's no evidence in the Bible at all that Paul was misogynistic. He wasn't. He didn't hate women. He believed that women could be used of the Lord. He didn't believe in any way that they were inferior to men, that they were lesser beings, or anything like that. Nor did he teach that all women must be in subjection to all men in every situation in life. He didn't teach that. But the fact that he talks about the church and about Christ, using that as his illustration, is evidence to us that Paul actually has the Christian home in mind. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the time that remains, and again as we meet next time in the will of the Lord. He's talking here, first of all, to wives. Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And in case the men folk think they're getting away with it, he begins in verse 25 and speaks to husbands, and he actually spends more time speaking to husbands than he does to the wives. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you will notice when he talks to the wives, he relates what he's teaching to the Lord. And says, as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Again, when he talks to the husbands, he says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice how he's relating this teaching to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even bringing in the sacrifice of Christ to the matter. But as he speaks to wives and says, submit yourselves, and to husbands saying, love your wives, he crystallizes everything that he says in the last verse. Ephesians 5, verse 33. This is really Paul summing up the teaching for the Christian home, particularly the relationship between a wife and a husband. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. And the word reverence there is a word from which we can get the word respect. It means the same thing. The secret to a good marriage is what? Well, it's the title of a book that I once read. Love and Respect. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence or respect your husbands. This is what is needed for Christian marriages to succeed. And of course, when I say succeed, don't misunderstand me. The idea that there's going to be a magic pill that you can take, you're going to have a wonderful marriage, you're never going to have any problems, never any falling outs, never any disagreements, never any time whenever you don't feel right about something and she won't feel right about something. I can tell you there is no such marriage this side of heaven. There isn't. Well, you can tell me yours is, if you want to. But the fact of the matter is, we're dealing here with teaching that's for sinful people. And that's what we are. Even if we're sinners saved by grace, and I trust that you are, that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but you're still a sinner. You're this side of heaven, and I've news for you, you are not perfect. You are perfect in Christ. As far as your justification is concerned, God sees my Savior, and then he sees me, as the hymn says, in the Beloved, accepted and free. That's a wonderful truth. Tremendous truth to rejoice in. But the fact of the matter is, you and I are in the flesh. And that's what we have to deal with day and daily. And whenever we have problems in our homes, and we do, even if they're minor, they are as a result of our sinfulness. So let us keep that in mind. Now, of course, I'm speaking here tonight, and as people might listen to this later as well, some of you don't have this relationship to concern yourself with yet. We have young people here who are not yet married. Of course, we pray, if it's the will of God for you, that you will be married. That the Lord will provide you, young women, with good husbands, young men with good wives. But it's not going to be too early for you to get these things fixed in your mind, what God says about marriage. When you go to look for a life's partner, if you're a child of God, you don't look outside the circle of God's people. That's what the Bible teaches. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Oh, but I know this person, and he wasn't saved, and she was saved, and she prayed for him, and he came to the Lord, and it was all wonderful. Yeah, maybe you can. I can show you hundreds. And it wasn't like that. Do you ever get up on top of a table and have somebody standing down on the floor, and you try to lift them up onto the table, and they try to pull you onto the floor? You know who's going to win? I'll tell you who will win, the person who's going to pull you down off the table. That's the way it is sometimes in relationships. And We need to understand what the Bible says about marriage. If we come further down this chapter to verse 31, we see a verse that was referenced by our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, but first appears in the Bible in the transliteration from the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 2. What are those words? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You know, there are foolish people who say that Jesus had nothing to say about so-called same-sex marriages. Yes, he did. The Lord Jesus said that marriage was between a man and a woman. That's what Jesus said. And he used this very text, taken from Genesis chapter 2. By the way, there were two things that God established at creation that are under assault today. One is the Sabbath. Sabbath goes back to creation. What is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And it mentions the various ones that are not to work. And what's the reason for it? For in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth. He rested the Sabbath day. And the Bible says, wherefore the Lord hallowed the Sabbath day. That's one thing that God established at creation. A day of worship, a day of rest, a day set aside for himself. The other thing he established at creation was marriage. You read about it there in Genesis chapter 2, as I've indicated. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve. A man and a woman, male and female, made after God's image. There's the first marriage in the Bible. It was established at creation. What are the two things that are under attack most today? God's day and God's ordinance of marriage. That's what's under attack today. And you think of anything that happens on the Lord's day that shouldn't be happening on the Lord's day. In other words, it could be done some other day. It doesn't have to be done that day. It could be done some other day. Anything that fits into that category is an attack on the worship of God. You know, all the people that are working in all of these restaurants and whatever it may be, they're not worshiping God because they're working unnecessarily on the Lord's day. The malls are open. All the sports stadiums are open. The biggest sporting events are held on the Lord's Day. All the finals are held on the Lord's Day. I'm old enough, of course, to remember the day when a lot of finals and sporting events were not held on the Lord's Day. The last time the World Cup, the soccer tournament, the World Cup, the last time it was the final was held on a day other than Sunday was in England in 1966 when England won the World Cup. The next one was 1970. It's every 4 years. It was in Mexico when Brazil won it. I do know that. The final was on the Lord's Day. Every final since 74, 78, 82, 86, 92, 96, 2000, 2004, 2008, 2012, 2016. Every one of them on the Lord's Day. Every one of them. The US Open Tennis, when's the men's final? The Lord's Day. And you can go through all of the events. When's the big day in golf? The fourth day. The day when everybody wants to win the tournament. It's the Lord's Day. Now what's happening on the Lord's Day when all these finals are taking place? God's not being worshipped. It's an attack on the worship of God. Everything that happens on the Lord's Day that shouldn't be happening on the Lord's Day, it is a direct attack on God and his worship. Let's remember that. Now, what's that got to do with Ephesians chapter 5? Well, we're saying here that marriage is established by God. The relationship between wives and their husbands, God is the one that can give us the best advice and counsel, isn't he? Why? Because he established marriage. I was asked a question some years ago by a friend if I did marriage counselling. And I said, well, if you want to talk to me, or you want me to talk to you and your wife about marriage, I'll do that. But I'm not a professional. I haven't got letters after my name to say that I'm this marriage guru. But what I can tell you is I have the textbook. I have the book written by the author of marriage. And I'll be able to show you from his word what marriage looks like, or what it should look like. I can tell you what the scripture says, and you can take it from there. And that's what I'm doing in these messages. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about marriage. And the point that I'm going to make, and I'm not going to develop it tonight, but you can write it down if you want. We've talked about the evidence of the Spirit's control, three marks. There's happiness, there's gratefulness, there's submissiveness. But there's also the essence of the specific commands. What are the specific commands? Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The message, the essence of these specific commands is that statement in verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Love and respect. If we're filled with the Spirit as believers, if we're filled with the Spirit, if we're under the Spirit's control and not under the control of our own flesh, then we're going to do what God tells us to do. The wives are going to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. The husbands are going to love their wives. And I can tell you there's a tremendous connection between the two. Because when a husband loves his wife as he ought to, she's going to be ready to submit to his authority and his leadership. We'll look at this in more detail as the Lord would help us. But just in closing, let me remind you that when we're talking about marriage, the greatest example for our marriages is verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ is the great bridegroom of our hearts. The church is the bride of Christ. If you read Revelation chapter 19, that's brought out so very wonderfully, where it speaks about how the bride is adorned. It says there, Revelation chapter 19 from verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You know, the amazing thing is that Christ himself is one who's dressed in fine linen, clean and white. And his bride is dressed the same. How many marriages have you ever been to where the bridegroom and the bride are dressed the same? But here it is. The Lord has bestowed upon us his garment. The garment of his perfect righteousness. And the Bible tells us there in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Lord is going to present us to himself. Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, set it apart to a holy purpose, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what Christ has done for us. If we're part of the church, we are the bride of Christ. And that beautiful picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and his holy bride is the template for Christian marriages. May the Lord help us to have godly marriages, godly homes, places where Christ himself is honored and glorified, where men and women and children are under the control of the Holy Spirit. May God grant it to us for His glory. Amen.